If you've had that experience of having good friends who then move away, perhaps to a different city, even to a different country, and then you get the news that they're engaged, they're going to be married. You don't know the spouse or the fiancé until the wedding day, and it's only after the wedding day that you get to really know them. It happens quite often at university. You get a good group of friends at university, then disperse to the four corners of the country, and only really meet up at these kind of occasions, you know, special occasions like weddings or baptisms. And just occasionally, I wonder if you've had the experience of thinking when you meet the husband or the bride, really? Is this who you've gone for? Really? You know, you get on, come on, you know you have. You get on well with perhaps your friends, the bride, you get on well with her, you know her, you like her, you think you're pretty similar, that's why you're friends. And then you're amazed by the husband she's chosen. He's just not like you at all. His sense of humour is completely different. His interests are nothing like yours. You find him boring. You can't see what on earth she sees him in terms of attractiveness. And yet, he is the chosen spouse of your friend. What do you do in those circumstances? In those circumstances, well, at least if you're even just borderline polite, you make an effort, don't you, to get to know them. You don't despise the spouse, but rather you learn to love them because you love the bride. This book of 1 Corinthians has introduced us to a group of Christians who are real believers. Paul's made it very clear early on in chapter 1 that they are saints. That's those God has called out of the world. Even at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, if you look down, he calls them brothers. The word means anyone, brothers and sisters. The way the language works in Greek is that you use the masculine word, brothers, to mean brothers and sisters. So he's talking to the church in general, and he's able to say, look, you are my brothers and sisters. Okay, these aren't people who have no understanding of the gospel. These aren't people who have no love for Christ. These are Paul's brothers and sisters. And yet, despite the fact they profess to believe in Christ, it seems that they have no love for his bride. Right from the beginning of the Bible, we begin to get a particular set of images unpacked that teach us that marriage is a picture of Christ, God's Son, and his church. The church, the people of God, are pictured as a bride. But in Corinth, it seems, we've got a group of Christians who say they love Christ, but have got a very low opinion of his bride. And they're not willing to make any effort to grow in love. No, they think, we can be Christians without really bothering too much about the church. What Paul's going to argue today in this chapter, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, is that it's not possible to be a Christian and not love Christ's wife. Many people in the room today, and I've no idea for most of you what your background with church is, what your interaction with the people of God in the past has been. Some of you may have been Christians for years and years and years. Others, perhaps, is the first time you've ever walked through the door of a church. If that is you in particular, a very warm welcome. And it's a scary thing to walk in for the first time. But it's likely we've had some sort of dealings in the past with Christ's bride, with the church. And perhaps, like the kind of university friend, we've been a little bit put off. Perhaps even though we know we are members of the church, we've tried to keep everybody else at arm's distance. Well, God willing, these words in 1 Corinthians 3 today will just begin to warm our hearts, not just towards Christ, but also to his bride. The first paragraph of 1 Corinthians 3, the first four verses, really show us the problem, the trouble. That is that the church is divided into factions. We're not going to spend long here, because this, if you like, is the diagnosis, the problem, what's going on, and the rest of the chapter solves it. If you look down, what's going on? Well, Paul says to them, I can't address you as spiritual people, but rather you're people of the flesh. Now, when he says that, he's not saying you're not really Christians. He's not saying you don't have the Holy Spirit. Rather, he's saying you're acting as if you didn't. And the particular word there, when he says, I address you as fleshly, it's not the word he uses elsewhere for people who just aren't Christians. is a sort of made up composite word. It's not a strange word. And he explains what it means in the second half of the verse. You're infants, babies in Christ. It's not that you're not saved. It's just that you've not grown. Paul spent about 18 months in Corinth. He was the one who planted the church. They had 18 months of the great apostle Paul teaching them, pastoring them, discipling them. And yet he says, you can't even walk yet. You're still gurgling like a baby. All you can feed on is, verse 2, milk. Even during my year and a half with you, says Paul, I never got onto solid food with babies. You know, after about 6 months, you can start weaning them, can't you? You can start giving them just, we've got a 5-6 month-year-old, we're beginning to give her sort of mushed up pear and mushed up peas and just beginning to teach her what it means to eat real grown up food. It's a great moment in your life, isn't it? Food for the first time, if only you could remember it. What says Paul to the Corinthians? You're still not there. He's talking about his teaching. I'm still having to deal with the real basics, because although you are Christians, your head is still in the world. What's the proof of it? Well, verse 3. There's jealousy and strife among you. And they're the ways of flesh or human nature. If you like, says Paul, you're behaving as if you haven't realised you've changed teams. Every summer it's madness, isn't it, for football supporters, as different players get bought and sold by clubs. And imagine someone had just been bought by your favourite team, a new striker. A new striker for Newcastle United, let's say they're your team. And that week Newcastle are playing Liverpool. Liverpool was the striker's old club. What if the striker was to get the ball and belt it into the Newcastle net? What's the manager going to say? Oh, he doesn't need to tell him, he doesn't need to make him a Newcastle player again. He said, no, you are a Newcastle player. Start playing like it. You're living like you're still a Liverpool player. Start kicking it the other way. You've changed teams, so act like it. And that's what Paul says to these Corinthians. Stop behaving like babies. Stop pretending like people who haven't come to Christ. The proof that you're doing that at the moment, the proof that's a problem, is that you're divided. Verse 4, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. But that's such an old way of living. That's such a worldly way of living, says Paul. Pretending the church is all about one particular teacher, one particular minister, one particular preacher. Well, just what the world does with its idols. We're in the fan club of One Direction. I'm in the fan club of Ed Sheeran. This idea of worshipping human beings is not fitting for the church, says Paul. So he does three things in the passage to try and encourage us to have a higher view of the church and a lower view of individuals and personalities. First thing he teaches in verses 5 to 9 is that God alone gives growth. Okay, so verses 5 to 9, God alone gives growth. Now the picture he goes to is that of a field, a farm, I guess. We're just servants, he says in verse 5, myself and Apollos, who was the minister who followed Paul in Corinth. And we had different roles. Verse 6 says, Paul, I planted the seed. It was Paul who began the church, as I said. And then Apollos came along and watered. That's discipled them. After Paul left, Apollos turned up. And by all accounts, he was a pretty good preacher. He taught them, he nurtured them, he preached to them. But ultimately, verse 6, it was God who gave the growth. It was only God who allowed anyone to come to faith in the first place. And it was only God who allowed Christians to grow up in their faith. Therefore, verse 7, neither he who plants, that's Paul, nor he who waters, that's Apollos, is anything. The only one who matters is God. Because it's God ultimately who does the work. God ultimately who can change people's hearts. Paul's very clear, isn't he? Ministers are nothing. Now, I may not need to teach that to you, particularly if you're members or regulars here at Christ Church Derby. But it is a completely worldly attitude to make a big deal about the ministers in churches rather than the God who does the real work. Ministers are just instruments in God's hands, says Paul. It's why in verse 5 he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Rather than who is Apollos or who is Paul. He's implying they're just instruments, just tools in God's hands. And that's all missionaries are. That's all church planters are. That's all ministers are. That's all elders are. That's all small group leaders are. That's all Sunday school leaders are. That's all CU exec members are. Any official role you might have in the kingdom, you are there simply as a tool in God's hands. And you can do nothing unless he does the work. I'm told that in the earliest days of television, when they started having news reports, the news readers would be off screen. Okay, there were no big personality news readers like Trevor MacDonald. They'd be off screen. So the attention was on the message being delivered rather than the person delivering the message. I will say to you with ministers, says Paul, that they're nothing. They're nobodies. What matters is what they preach. And the glory should go to the one who provides fruit from that preaching. So by way of application, I guess we should say that it'd be wrong as Christians to associate ourselves very particularly with any one Christian leader. I'm not sure whether that's a huge problem for us at the moment within Christchurch, but it's easy for it to slip in, particularly in the days of the internet, isn't it? We can become huge fans of preachers from America or Australia. I follow John Piper. I listen to Tim Keller. We can become fans of preachers from other cities. I'm a fan of Nicky Gumbel. I'm a fan of John Stott. And we begin to identify ourselves into particular parties. And we know not only what club we're in, but also what club other people in church are in. And little groups form. If it's not about particular personality preachers, it might be about church backgrounds. Well, I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. I'm an Anglican. And again, the pleasure we take it is not so much in just forming our own group, but in knowing who's not in our group. We view the Methodists with great suspicion, or the Anglicans with a sort of raised eyebrow. No, says Paul, we're all one in Christ. He's not at all saying that truth doesn't matter and we just sort of live and let live. No, of course, truth matters to Paul. He'll make that incredibly clear in the letter. But he wants to fight against a kind of divisive spirit that idolises any one person. You're all just part of a process, says Paul. A bit like a football team, I guess, when Wayne Rooney scores a goal for England. All the build-up work's been done, the tackle's gone in at the back, it's been passed to the midfielder who's dribbled, passed it to the winger who's crossed it in. Rooney taps it in on the goal line and runs around like he's a genius. But actually, it's not him who's done all the work. He's just been the one used at the end. So too with ministry. We might be the one who brings someone to Christ. We might be the one who gives the talk that really changes someone's life. But there's no need to run around like heroes. God alone does the work. And so therefore, God alone should get the glory. So first of all, God alone gives the growth. Then Paul changes tack in the second paragraph, verses 10 to 15, and moves from outside to inside, from the field or the farm to the house. Or the temple. And in these verses, Paul tells us, God alone weighs the work. God alone weighs the work. Verse 10, Paul introduces the picture. According to the grace of God given to me, that's Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Again, Paul's harking back to his days of planting the church in Corinth. He was the first one there, the first one to preach, the first one through whom God brought people to faith. There was the foundation. But then Paul, as a missionary, moved on after about a year and a half. And others came to preach, to disciple, to nurture, to look after that congregation. And that's quite right. That should happen. A church should never be leaderless. But, says Paul, verse 10, let each one take care how he builds on it. Just because someone says they're doing Christian ministry, just because someone uses the name of Christ, doesn't necessarily mean this is valuable, eternal, lasting ministry. Now, there's only one foundation, verse 11, that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's been crystal clear on that for the last few weeks, the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. The gospel, the Christian message, is all about Christ. And any time you move him, and particularly Christ crucified, from the centre of the dartboard, if you like, and just start to move him to the periphery, to the edges, well, you're going to go wrong. And you see that happening. That's the idea in verse 12, I think. Paul pictures all sorts of different buildings. Someone's building on the foundation with gold, another with silver, another with jewels, but others with wood and hay and straw. Imagine walking down a street and every building you see is made out of a different building material. You see a golden house, you see a house made out of pure silver, a house carved out of diamonds and rubies, then a straw house, then a wood house. Well, they all might be impressive looking to start with. They all might be of sort of various sizes and strengths. But there will come a day, says Paul, when each of those houses, each of those churches, if you like, will be tested. That's what he's getting at in verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, will be shown for what it really is, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The day Paul's talking about is the day that Christ returns, elsewhere in the Bible called Judgment Day. And what Paul's getting at here is, on the day that Christ returns, on the day when he comes to judge the world, he will also judge the ministry that's been going on in his church. And some ministry, frankly, just won't survive. Some of it will be burnt. It won't get through the flames. What's Paul talking about here? Well, he's not saying here, he's not talking about whether people get into heaven or not. Okay, the judgment he's talking about here is not kind of heaven or hell judgment. Remember, he's talking to Christians. No, this is a judgment assessing their work. So it's not the in-out kind of judgment. Neither really is he focusing here on Jesus assessing how holy we've lived our lives. Again, he teaches that elsewhere. He'll assess how we've done in responding to the gospel. He'll assess, once we're saved, what we've done with the message that was given to us. But again, that's not what he's teaching here. Here he's focusing in specifically on ministry, on the kind of churches that ministers have built. For some, verse 15, it'll be sobering. Their work will be burned up. Oh, he will be saved. The particular minister is still a Christian, you see. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The minister who's built his whole church ministry around something other than Christ crucified, presuming he's a believer, he'll be saved, but actually he'll realize on that day that he spent his life fruitlessly. He'll get in as if you've just jumped through the fire, as if he dived into the elevator and just got in before the door shut. The kind of Indiana Jones scene, isn't it, when he rolls and just gets through before the, you know, the temple door clashes down. The warning is that real Christian ministers can build useless churches. It's very sobering, particularly for those who are involved in ministry. When it talks about the minister suffering loss, I think the idea is there is that all his life's work goes to ruin, if you like. He will look back and realize that was useless. But for others, well, verse 14, if the work that he has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. There's huge encouragement in the Bible for all believers, actually, that if we obey Christ, if we work hard, if we suffer for him, if we sacrifice for him, yes, of course, we'll go to heaven because Christ died for us, not because of our work. But afterwards, he'll also reward us for how we've done. Wayne Grudem lists over 40 passages in the New Testament that inspire us to work hard for Christ because of reward. Point is, though, that ministry can look impressive. The numbers can be high. It can look impressive to the world. And yet, in God's sight, it can be next to useless, burnt up. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, verse 10, how are we building on the foundation of Christ? It's perfectly possible to build a church that is large in numbers, that is slick in its ministry, that draws people in, that makes people feel good when they walk in the door and bursting to get back out into the world afterwards. But all of it might just be candy floss that'll disappear when God comes to assess. Numbers are no proof of faithfulness in ministry, are they? We know that. There are other religions in the world that have millions, billions of followers. It doesn't prove that God is in them. Sometimes as Christians, we can be very naive and think if a church is big and it's calling itself something like Christ's church, well, it must be of God. No, says Paul. Be more discerning. Are they building everything on Christ and Christ crucified? Or have they just shifted him out of the way? Is he no longer the center of their ministry? One way that can happen is if the leader starts becoming idolized and worshipped. I was in one church once. I had a Sunday off. I was visiting another church, and the assistant pastor was preaching. He was preaching on a part of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the story of David and his rise to become king. And in this particular passage, David gathers around him various men who are going to be his key followers later when he becomes king. The assistant minister, gave a great talk about how David gathered those who were outsiders, those who were weak, those who were in debt, those who were suffering, brought them all into his kingdom. It had been rousing. And then he got towards the end of the talk and he said, now, that was David, the great king of the Old Testament. But for us as a church, who is our anointed leader? Who is our David? Brilliant. Here we go. It's Christ who gathers people all around him. But no, that's not where the assistant minister was going. No, our anointed leader is Pastor Phil, the senior minister of the church. And for the rest of the sermon, the assistant minister spent 10, 15 minutes encouraging the church to get around Pastor Phil and his vision, explaining how anointed and blessed Pastor Phil was, how fortunate they were to have a man like Pastor Phil in charge of them. Now, to be fair, I've no idea what Pastor Phil thought of that. He might have been cringing in embarrassment in the back row, and I've changed the names. But it's so easy to slip, isn't it, from church being all about Christ to being about personalities. Again, in English culture, I'm not sure we're necessarily given to kind of raising one man up on a pedestal. But we'd be very, very easily fall into the trap of moving Christ crucified out of the centre of Christchurch, couldn't we? Instead of church being about building on the foundation of him and the gospel, it becomes, well, perhaps the kind of place where we can meet people like me. The kind of place where we can come to retreat from the big, scary world and just hang around with people who are kind of nice. And the church and its ministries grow basically by attracting more and more like people, but actually not people whose lives are built and based on Christ crucified. There was a minister in Philadelphia once who was asked on a radio show, what would happen? What would he call Donald Barnhouse? What would happen, Pastor Barnhouse, if Satan took over Philadelphia? I think the radio show host was hoping he'd say, you know, we'd be riddled with war and theft and prostitution rife. And Barnhouse said this: if Satan took over Philadelphia, the bars would shut, pornography would be banished, our streets would be neat and tidy and clean, our children would say yes, sir, and please, ma'am, and Christ would not be proclaimed. See what he's saying? Now, Satan doesn't mind whether we become the kind of people who engage in sort of outrageous sin that even the world would see as bad, or whether we tidy ourselves up, become nice, polite English people who ignore Christ crucified. All he cares about is that last bit. Are we living our lives for Christ and building on that foundation or not? Satan wants it to be a no. But he doesn't care which direction away from Christ we go, or which way from the cross we turn away. I suspect our danger at Christchurch and in the more conservative churches in England on the whole is rather to gather tidy, nice people who like each other, who want to be friends, but don't want to proclaim and live in light of a crucified Christ. Well, if that's all we're doing, then come Judgment Day, Christchurch will just be burnt up. It doesn't mean we won't be saved. It doesn't mean people won't go to heaven. It just means that all that ministry time, all that ministry money will have been useless. God alone gives the growth, says Paul. So don't focus on particular personalities. And God alone weighs the work. So make sure it's built on Christ crucified. But finally, in these last few verses, and just in the last few moments we've got together, having, if you like, showed the Corinthians where church can go wrong, where the bride of Christ can be corrupted, he wants to remind them in the last few verses, 16 through to 23, of the glory of the church. Here he teaches that God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The people Paul's writing to, the Corinthians, would have known the Old Testament relatively well. They'd be able to think of the great building of the temple in Jerusalem. They'd know that story. Huge structure. A structure actually built with gold and silver and precious stones, possibly a kind of allusion to what Paul was saying just a moment ago. In the Old Testament, Solomon was the king who built this fantastic building. And on the day that it was dedicated, when they had their dedication service, the glory cloud of the Lord came and rushed on the building. There was fire, there was smoke, and the priest had to get out because God's presence, symbolized by this cloud, had come and was going to live in the center, the Holy of Holies, the inner room of this temple. On that particular day, as I say, everyone was driven out because God was so holy, you couldn't approach. And from then onwards, only one man could go into the Holy of Holies, that middle room, once a year, and then to bring the sacrifice, to say, look, we're sinners, but we know someone needs to die for us. The temple was a terrifyingly holy place. Paul says that place was nothing compared to the church. You, and when he says you, he doesn't mean you as individuals. He means you, all of you together as the church in Corinth. You are now God's temple because God's Spirit lives in you. Oh, yes, it's true that God's Spirit lives in every individual Christian. Paul will make that point in just a couple of chapters' time. But there's also another sense in which God's Spirit dwells within the people of God. The church is now the place that the world looks to see the glory of God made flesh, if you like, visible. And so the church is an incredibly important building. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. As we meet on a Sunday, it's not so much that we come to church as if the building was church, but rather that we bring church into the building. And therefore, we need to treat one another as God's temple with huge respect. We're to work for the holiness of one another because that's why Christ died. He died to forgive us our sins, but also to make us holy. We're to fight off those who attack the temple, verse 17. If someone destroys God's temple, I guess that's someone outside the church or possibly someone within who's working to just either undermine the preaching of Christ's word or distract us from it. Well, watch out, says Paul, you will be destroyed. Verse 13, don't fall back into worldly thinking. It almost rounds off a lot of Paul's teaching over the last three chapters. If you want to think like the world, you'll become a fool. The world doesn't understand what God is doing through this weak, unimpressive church. If you want glory and power, if you want to look impressive, the church will never suit you because the church wasn't built to look impressive in ways that the world thinks, but rather was to be a collection of sinners gathered together. God doesn't want you to try and turn the church or make the church as much like the world as possible. Rather, let the church be the church, preaching, living out the message of Christ crucified. So, what do you think of Christ's bride? Have you become distracted by worshipping other leaders? Is your spiritual life built mainly around the preaching of some superstars from abroad? Or is God's church, particularly the fellowship you are a part of, vital to you and your spiritual health? If you're here at Christ Church Derby as a member, this for you is the temple of God. You're to find your main community, not in the sort of worldwide church out there, certainly not via the internet, but in the particular people God has put with you. Don't start looking at the church through earthly wisdom. Look at it rather as God does. Christ was willing to come into the world to die for, not just people in general, but the particular people you're sat next to today. He was willing to gather them into his family. He cares enough about them to stay with them, to feed them by his word, to fill them with his Spirit, to slowly make them holy. Do you have the same love for them as he does? Or actually, are you a bit contemptuous towards his bride? Do you see all her faults and spots and blemishes? Do you wonder what on earth Christ is doing with her? Wake up, says Paul. That's a worldly way of thinking. You're no work of art yourself. Jesus loved his church and has given her all things. I think that's the sense of the last verse. All things, just before verse 22, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. What he's saying there is all these people are just servants of the church. All these things that are going to happen to you, life, death, now, the future, Christ owns them all and he's given them to you. They're all, therefore, gifts to you so that you can serve him. And the way that you do that now is by dedication to an unimpressive, ugly, local church. those of us who were here yesterday at the opening service were reminded by Mark Pickles, who came to preach, that church isn't about a building. We're reminded that having got together this particular set of bricks and mortar, we mustn't rest on our laurels. And really, that's very closely linked to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 3. You've been brought into the temple of God. You are the temple of God. See how much he loves you. See how much he's willing to give for you. See that by his Spirit, he's willing to dwell in you. So start to cherish church as he does. How is your attitude to church? How is your attitude to the worship as we meet together on a Sunday? Are we teaching, are we believing ourselves or teaching our children that actually there are other things out there in the world that are really more powerful, more fun, more satisfying than being part of God's temple? Or what message are we believing? What message are we preaching to our families and the world around? Is it that of Christ crucified, building a crucified church full of his Spirit? Or are we starting to see real glory, like the Corinthians, in the wisdom of the world? Everything will scream on us to do that. Everything will tell us either to abandon church or just to water things down or to find a church fellowship where actually Christ crucified, the message of sin and judgment and forgiveness of heaven and hell, is quietly pushed away into the corner to make it more palatable. Everything will tell us to do that. Church leaders, sadly, will go down that route. Stick with it, says Paul. One wisdom in the world only will survive the judgment day, that of Christ crucified. Let's pray that we hearken to his words.